It is a blessing again to be back tonight, and it's a privilege that the Lord has blessed us with to come together as His children and worship Him. And thank you for taking advantage of that opportunity. Some have not, and they've chosen to do other things. There are some, of course, who cannot be back, but let us always make that commitment, and whether it is something that's really difficult for us to accomplish in attending with the saints, assembling with the saints, let's always make that commitment to do that, because we're not people of convenience, as we talked about this morning. Tonight, we're going to continue our study on the church and the idea of the faith, establishing that which is authorized by God. That's really what we've been discussing the last several lessons. We started this study by discussing the idea of the church itself from a question that I came across online. Is the Church of Christ a biblical church? And then this article that I found where someone at gotquestions.com tried to answer the question. And he did not exactly give the right answer. And so we've been discussing some of these things. But now we're talking about this principle of submission. We discussed the idea of the church not being denominational and trying to discern the distinction between the universal and the local church. A denominational concept of the church is not found in the New Testament. We've established that from the Scripture. We've pointed out that the church is that which was established by the Lord Himself. The Bible does not teach me to be a member of one kind of church and you a member of another kind of church. We're to be all members of the Lord's church. We are to thus follow Him. He is our head, we are His body. And that's exactly, in fact, what the church of His will do. It will follow Him. So we've been discussing how that is accomplished, and that being through His Word, through His revelation. We talked about the plan of salvation. You know, the Bible doesn't teach me to be saved in one way and you to be saved in another. Some say there's nothing that I can do to be saved, nothing you can do to be saved, and it's all of God and none of man, and not other people turn around and they say, well, there's something you can do, but it's just faith alone. Or God's going to love you right into heaven regardless of how you live and what you do, what you believe, what you think, what you practice. It doesn't really matter, they'll say. But the Bible teaches differently. It does matter. It means that the Bible teaches us that we need to believe and obey the truth. We need to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and obey the gospel. The gospel, not something that we've made up of ourselves, but that which is revealed in the New Testament. And then we started talking about this idea of submission, establishing authority, submitting to the will of God in all things, and how important that is. Many in today's religious climate do not accept this principle. They do not believe that it is important to establish authority. They think that God is just going to let us do basically what we want to do and accept us as we are. Well, that's, again, not what the Bible teaches. We need to make certain that the things that we do are the things that God has authorized us to do. And how do we do that? Well, we turn to the Scripture. There is the objective standard of God's Word. And it is only God's Word through which He has revealed His will to mankind today. So, what is written? What is revealed in the Scripture? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have been using some terminology. We tried to use scriptural terminology because I think last time I made the observation that someone has said, you know, you can't find this idea of establishing authority for what you do in the Bible. They say, that's not a biblical term. I said, okay, how about walking by faith? That is a biblical term. That's a biblical phrase. We walk by faith and not by sight. Well, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we establish our faith? How do we establish that which we can do by faith? That's just another way of saying, how do we establish authority for what we do? But let's be accommodative. How do we establish that which is of faith? Well, we turn to the Word of God. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And we pointed out the comprehensive nature of the New Testament Scripture. Okay. We've also emphasized the need need to recognize God's silence. Okay, I don't want to preach all this again. But faith, walking by faith means walking by what God says. Walking by faith does not mean we walk by what we think God says or what we want God to say. That's not walking by faith. Walking by faith certainly is not walking by what God has not said. Walking by faith is walking by what God has revealed to us. So how can we understand? We've talked about direct commandments or statements, approved apostolic examples, and necessary implications in our last study. And we discussed the fact that a lot of people dismiss this. In fact, the CENI concept is, it's not very popular these days. But that does not nullify the reality that God has used the common laws of communication to reveal His will to us. He's used words. He's used human language. So He's communicated to us the same way that we communicate with each other. So the laws of communication need to be employed when we are examining God's Word. He's not speaking to us in some language that we cannot comprehend and understand. He's spoken to us in human language. How do we establish that which is authorized? How do we establish what is by faith? How does God instruct us? Well, we've said, okay, silence doesn't authorize. There are some who want to take one of either extreme, say, well, in order for a thing to be condemned, it must be specifically stated. Martin Luther pretty much had that idea. If a thing is not against Scripture, it is for Scripture and Scripture for it. In other words, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, then it's authorized. Well, no, that's not scriptural. It doesn't have to be specifically condemned in order for it to be condemned. Then on the other extreme of that, for a thing to be authorized, it must be specifically stated. And as we pointed out, no, it doesn't have to be specifically stated as long as it is necessarily implied by Scripture. By the way, again, God does the implying. We make the necessary inferences from what God has stated. And our inferences, if they are right, if they are according to what God has revealed, great. We can make mistakes when we are making the inferences. That is very true. But our understanding, good or bad, of God's Word does not change the implications of that God has given to us. Our understanding does not change the truthfulness of God's Word in any way, shape, manner, or form. But in order for a thing to be authorized, it doesn't necessarily have to be specifically stated. It can also be necessarily inferred. Tonight I want to speak more specifically about the concept of generic or specific authority. And some other terms, exclusive or inclusive authority. What is specific authority? What is generic authority? Well, specific authority is that which is specifically stated, precisely formulated or restricted. If a command is specific, then the action is authorized, then the details are specified. I'm going to give some illustrations of this. Some of this you may not, well, what in the world does that mean? I'm going to show you. I think that's the easiest way to explain it to you, is just to show you. Generic authority, general, that is opposite of specific, it's a general command which authorizes every action involved in carrying out that general command, even though they are not specified. I'm going to illustrate that for you as well. Generic instruction includes all the essentials and expedients to fulfill the command, whatever that is. Specific instruction, either stated or implied, takes precedence over generic instruction. In other words, when God specifies a thing to be done a certain way, what liberty do I have to add to that, to take away from that, to change it in any way? I have none. I must submit to God's specified instruction or be in rebellion to Him. Specific instruction takes precedence over generic instruction. Instruction, either specific or generic, can only be altered, modified, or limited by other specific instruction. Now, okay, again, let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Yes, if it wasn't for Noah building that ark, we wouldn't know how to preach a lesson on authority to save our necks. But he did build that ark. And how did he do it? He built it like God told him to. And there are some lessons that we can learn from this. In Genesis chapter 6, God looks down and He sees wicked man. Every thought and intent of their heart is evil. Verse 5, wickedness was great. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. And so in verse 9, okay, Noah was a just man. Noah walked with God. It says then in verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, the instructions, I understand they're abbreviated, probably abbreviated instructions that God gave Noah, but we get the gist of what he's saying. We understand there were specific commandments involved in God's instructions to Noah. Then there are also some things that are generally understood, were permitted and allowed for him to carry out the command, even though they were not specifically stated. For example, the specific authority, what did God tell Noah to make the ark out of? Gopher wood. Did God specify the type of wood? Yeah. Now, I don't know what kind of wood gopher wood really is. I don't know for sure. But he specified that particular type of wood. Noah understood what kind of wood it was. Now, what if Noah got to looking around and said, okay, here's a big old patch of gopher wood over here, but these pines are just right here a little closer. It sure would be more convenient for us to get this pine and use it. Okay, let's say that Noah used mostly gopher wood and some pine along the way because of convenience. Would Noah have been obeying God to the fullest? See? God said, use this. Noah didn't have a right to use anything else. It's specified. What does that do to every other kind of wood, whether it be oak, cedar, pine, whatever? It would eliminate it, wouldn't it? Compartments. He said, you make it into compartments, you make rooms in it. And you make it 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. What if Noah sat down and thought, it sure would be a lot better, I think, because I just don't know that this big of a boat is going to float very well. It'd be better if I built three boats. I could divide these numbers by three and it'd still have the same amount of square footage, save just as many animals, but I did it with three boats instead of just one. That makes more sense to me. Would he have been obeying God? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. That's a big boat. One window and one door, three stories. Let me ask you this. How long was the ark when Noah got through with it? How tall was the ark when Noah got through with it? How wide was the ark when Noah got through with it? How many windows did it have? And how many doors did it have? How many stories did it have? Genesis 6 and verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So again, I ask, how tall was it? How wide was it? How long was it? Well, he did what God said. Therefore, it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. One window, one door, three stories. It's made out of gopher wood. We know that. You see, God specified these things. Noah didn't have any right at all to change or alter God's commandments. Now, certainly there are some generic aspects to God's command to build an ark. He said build an ark. Build or make an ark of gopher wood. The type of wood is specific. The type of vessel is specific. But he just said build. Okay? You build it. What kind of tools did he use? I don't know. Did God specify what kind of tools he was to use? No. He had the liberty to use the kind of tools that were available to him. He did not live in the 21st century, so he didn't have access to, the type of motorized vehicles that we have today, the big equipment, He didn't have access to the power saws and the big nail guns and all of those kinds of things. But he was allowed to use the type of tools that would be necessary to build an ark. And anything that would aid him in carrying out this command. Tools, the size of material, whatever his need would have been. He was at liberty then to use things at his discretion, such as the source and means of transporting the materials. Could he have used an ox cart? You see, I think he could have used an ox cart to transport that gopher wood. Now, if God said, you get the gopher wood from the top of such and such mountain and you carry it down by hand, well, wait a minute. Now we've got a different scenario, don't we? But that's not what he said. He said, build it out of gopher wood. So there are some generic aspects to that. There are some liberties. There are some things included in the command to build an ark. God didn't specify that. But what he did specify, Noah had absolutely no right to change by addition or subtraction or perversion. The things that are authorized are the things that would be incidental in carrying out the command. Build an ark. Scaffolding had to have been used. I don't know what it looked like or what type it was. Help. Just the things necessary to build the ark. They were all included. But things that were not authorized, for example, another door, different kind of wood, a different size, additional boats, all would have been excluded by the command, build an ark of gopher wood. And when God gave the dimensions of it, and the one door, one window, all of that sealed the deal. You know, if I'd have been Noah, those skunks stink. You know, it wouldn't have taken a big boat to put skunks on. Built a skunk boat to go along with the gopher wood boat and put it, you know, tied onto a rope. Let them be on back behind. Been a lot more convenient. But that convenience does not authorize, does it? So he did it as God commanded. Another illustration of this, a biblical illustration of this, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, or chapter 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David has determined that he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And so what David does is he consults with every leader. Look at verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, and that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of God back to us. Well, in verse 4, everyone agreed to this. It's a good idea. The thing was right in the sight of all the people. Now, there was nothing wrong with transporting the ark. The problem is with what David decided to transport it with. The ox cart. He built a new ox cart. In verse 7, it says, so they carried the ark of God on a cart from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, this cart was made specifically for this purpose. It wasn't just some old rundown cart that they had used to transport other things. It was made specifically for this. It was a new ox cart. But it wasn't what God commanded. It wasn't how God commanded to transport the ark. Because God had specified how it was to be transported. Now, God did not specifically say, thou shalt not carry the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. Didn't say that. There is no passage that says, thou shalt not build an ox cart. Transport the Ark on an ox cart. Thou shalt not possess an ox cart. It wasn't sinful in and of itself even to have an ox cart. The sin was to transport the Ark of the Covenant with the ox cart. Because God had specified how it was to be done. And David, even a man after God's own heart, did not have the right to transport that ark in a different way than what God had specified. When God specifies, we cannot substitute. David could not substitute. We cannot substitute. And David came to learn that. You know, David's best attempt, and he did this for what purpose? To glorify God. He did it to bring honor to God. He thought that it would honor him. But my friend, do you realize that when we do not obey God's commandments by not doing what he says, we dishonor him, whether our intentions are to honor him or not. If we do not obey God, we dishonor him, whether our intentions are to honor him or not. The only way we can truly honor God is to obey him. There's no other way. So, there are other examples of this. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2 talked about that being a means of convenience this morning. Well, the point is they did what God had not commanded them to do. They got fire from somewhere that God had not commanded them. And God sent fire from heaven and killed them. Well, God specified where to get the fire from. They got it from somewhere else. Even Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 24, Moses is told to speak to a rock so that water would come forth. Moses was mad at the people. I mean, Moses had a pretty good excuse to hit the rock. The people had gotten under his skin really bad. He's upset. And he strikes a rock. But God said, speak to the rock. He didn't say, thou shalt not smote the rock. He said, speak to the rock. And the thing is, Moses had previously been told in another situation to strike a rock. And Moses struck the rock, and water came out, and everything was fine. But this time, God didn't say, strike the rock. This time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock. Water came out. But Moses, just because he struck a rock, was not allowed to enter into the promised land. It matters. I guess that's the most important lesson that we need to learn about all this. It matters that we do what God says the way that he says to do it. We don't have liberty to change that. God says, those who come before me must honor me. That's in Leviticus chapter 10. And Moses told the same thing. You dishonor me in the sight of all the people. Again, the only way that we can honor God is to obey him. King Saul is another example. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he didn't wait for Samuel. And he offered a burnt offering, not obeying Samuel. And also in chapter 15, God said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, he did not completely and fully obey God. He tried to substitute. He tried to do things a different way. Jeroboam, as we talked about this morning, and Uzziah, he tried to offer incense as a king, but he wasn't a priest. And God has specified who was to do the offering of the incense, the burning of the incense. It wasn't the king, it was the priest. And so Uzziah became leprous. We must remember that any substitute, whatever, how small it may be, if it is a substitute for what God specifies, it is evil, regardless of our intent. So when God specifies, we cannot substitute. Now, we'll make some applications of these principles. Some applications of the principle. And by the way, the principle, if we get the principle, I think if we truly understand the principle, then making the applications will be much easier. But I want you to think about these things as we apply the principles. And again, you know, anytime we're applying principles, there's always the potential to misapply the principle. You know, that this is now us making inferences and making applications of the principle. The principle is, when God specifies a thing, we have no right to change or alter it by adding to it or taking away from it. We must do what God commands. When God gives a general command, then we have the liberty to obey that command how we see fit, as long as it is within the scope or realm of authority, as long as it is inclusive in the command. But okay, let's think about the Great Commission. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, according to Matthew, we often use and have pointed to this. Here's a case of generic and specific commands given. How do we apply the instructions that the Lord has given to us? Well, when it comes to the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples. How do you do that? How do you go and make disciples? Of course, you must bring in other passages. That is accomplished by preaching Christ, right? It's by preaching the Word of God to them, teaching them what they must do to be saved. And when they believe that and obey that, then they are disciples, okay? They are baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they're to be taught to observe all things commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are some things specified in here that we cannot change. For example, the Great Commission says make disciples. The Great Commission does not say make athletes or professionals or, you know, anything else. We're to make disciples. Baptizing them. Well, does that mean then we can sprinkle them? Will sprinkling do? Will pouring a little water on their head do? Or maybe even say, you know, that's really spiritual baptism, so you're baptized whether any water touches you or not. It's a dry baptism. Baptizing them, that's what the disciples were told to do. They weren't told to do anything else. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teaching them chemistry, English, accounting, health, is that part of the gospel? Is that part of the work of the church? You see? The Great Commission. There are some things that are excluded from the Great Commission by the Great Commission itself. The Great Commission includes the preaching of the gospel. The Great Commission includes making disciples, baptizing believers, and then edifying them by teaching them the Word of God. That is what we are to be busy doing, not anything else. You know, go into all nations, as Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Michelle's here tonight, just got back from Africa. Appreciate her, appreciate Keith going to places like that. That's not easy. I asked her, I said, did you enjoy your trip? And she said, what did you say? No. Didn't enjoy my trip, but it was rewarding. It was a blessing to you. It was a great work, and from that perspective, yeah, enjoys it. All nations. But, you know, what if the Lord had said, okay, go making disciples of all nations in a boat, and did not give any other instruction? We'd have to take a boat if we're going to go across the sea. Of course, he just said go. That's generic, isn't it? You can drive a car, and you can't drive a car to Africa, but you can get there in other ways, a boat, a plane, etc., etc. Baptizing them. Some say, well, you know, you've got to baptize in running water like the River Jordan. Well, I don't think that's the case. And for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Of course, that might have been the Jordan River, but it seems to me like from my study of geography of where he probably was, it wasn't anywhere close to the Jordan River. But what difference does it make whether it's a pond, a creek, an ocean, a tub, a baptistry? You've seen people over in, you know, soldiers in the Middle East, they would dig a hole and put Bisquin in it, fill it with water, and they'd baptize people in it. It's water. You're doing what the Lord commanded you to do. You're not changing, you're not altering the commandment in any way. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach them. One-on-one, public preaching, written lesson plans, illustrated lessons, teach them. It's not specified how to teach them. Now the what is, it's the Word of God. But the how, teach them. I'll tell you, there are different methods for different people. And you know what? Sometimes the difference is seen clearly in, you know, different generations. Different generations are different types of learners. I've learned that. The millennial generation is much more of a visual learner than those of you who are of the great generation. The visual learners, our children are more visual in nature. It's because of all the visual concepts that are around. And that's just the reality. But, okay, teaching the gospel is what is necessary. How do you do that? Another example, you know, when you think about assembling, when it comes to worship, obeying the command to assemble. That shouldn't be Great Commission up there. That should be our worshiping God. Now, there are many things that we are and can do anytime. We can pray anytime. We can sing anytime. We can teach the gospel anytime. We can preach the gospel anytime. You know what? We can assemble together anytime. The disciples in the first century assembled day to day. They were with one accord in one place in the temple, praying, giving thanks to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see a couple of statements by the Apostle Paul. Paul says there in verse 33, you know, when you come together, okay? The when. Well, they, of course, would come together on the first day of the week, but they may also come together at different occasions. But therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that, of course, being the first day of the week. There's no pattern or limitation given to the time of day that they're to come together. But they are to come together, and there's a time that they come together. There's a place. That requires a place. No specific pattern or limitation given to the location. But when you come together as a church, you go back up to verse 20, and the Apostle Paul makes that point. Therefore, when you come together in one place. I was talking to someone just this past week, and they were, you know, why can't we just meet at homes on an individual basis, you know, or go from house to house and study on small groups? And I said, the New Testament pattern is that the local church, made up of believers in a particular location, they came together in one place. That's what they did. And that's what Paul recognizes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together in one place, all the Corinthians came together in one place to worship God on the first day of the week, to observe the Lord's Supper. What time of day? Some says, well, you know, we have to do it at 6 o'clock at night on Saturday. Because by the Jewish time schedule, you know, that's the beginning of the first day of the week. And no, first day of the week is the first day of the week. Anytime, the first day of the week, by the way, I think that also would be my time zone, wherever I am. It's not the first day of the week where those people in Africa are. It's where I am, the first day of the week. A time, any time during that specified day, morning, noon, evening. Well, okay, now whatever's convenient for us. It's all right. A place in the temple, in a house, Romans 16 and verse 5, by a river, Acts 16, verse 13, in a home, shade tree, to rent a building, buy a building, build a building. But a place is necessary. Thus authorized. In order to carry out the command to assemble together in one place, there must be a place. There has to be a place. It's necessary to carry out the command. Now, there are some things that are specified that must be done on the first day of the week. Now, the reason why I say that, the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul and his party arrived. And as they were waiting, they had waited for 6 days, the Jews, the way they counted the days, it says in verse 7 then, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued this message until midnight. He had been there in that particular location in Troas for almost 7 days, but now it's time for the disciples to come together to break bread. This is his first opportunity to assemble with the saints as they came together in one place. They didn't assemble together on Thursday night to partake the Lord's Supper. They didn't do it on Wednesday night just because they heard that Paul was in town so he could leave a little earlier. What they did is they did it when they normally did it, on the first day of the week. The contribution also is spoken of as being on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, lay by in store. You see, this is the example. We do not have an example of them partaking of the Lord's Supper on any other day, do we? Here's the example. What then gives us the authority to do it on a Thursday night? I know that there are some professed brethren who are trying to do those kinds of things. What authorizes us to, or can we do that by faith, to partake of the Lord's Supper on Thursday night or Wednesday night? Come together for midweek services? No. They did it on the first day of the week. When it comes to our music, someone says, well, you folks in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in music. Yes, we do believe in music. We believe in authorized music, don't we? We believe in singing. It's not that I don't have anything personally against mechanical instrumental music. I, for one, enjoy both playing and singing to mechanical instruments of music. It's not a matter of personal preference, okay? It's a matter of simply desiring to follow the Lord's pattern as He's revealed it. Bottom line, I just want to do what God wants me to do, what He said for me to do. And when it comes to singing, that's what He's told us to do. This goes back to the principle, okay? When God specified to carry the Ark of the Covenant with the staves that God had told Him to make for it, and the priests were to carry that Ark, then that specified how it was to be done. To build an ox cart to transport it was wrong. It was something different. It was different than what was specified. Well, listen, God has specified the type of music He wants in our worship to Him. He specified He wants it to be our hearts that is the instrument, Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. He has specified singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Very simple, but that's what He specified. There are no examples, there are no indications in the New Testament that the disciples ever played musical instruments in their worship to God. And I'll even go a step further. I'll submit to you that you can do some research historically, and what you're going to find from a historical perspective is that it was not until the 600s before a mechanical instrument was actually used for the first time in the Catholic Church, and it was rejected by the majority, and it was almost 800 years later before it was widely accepted. It was universally rejected until then. Even the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John and Charles Wesley, all of them rejected mechanical instruments of music for the very reason that I'm stating. God did not authorize it. This is not of the church. And by the way, what does a cappella mean? It means that which is of the church, in the order of the church. That's what it means. Interesting, isn't it? But from a historical perspective, even Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was against mechanical instruments of music. There's a reason for it. Well, what did God specify? He specified the participants. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I want to emphasize a couple of words here. Number one, the first word in verse 19, speaking to one another. Speaking and to one another implies reciprocal song. In other words, we are singing to one another. And it's not that I get up and I sing to you, and then you get up and you sing to me. That's not what's going on. We are singing. We are in this boat together. And we are thus singing to one another. Singing with one another. We're singing psalms, hymns, and praise to one another. With one another. In harmony with each other. Singing songs. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. The participants, all of us. Not just one of us. It's all of us. And those who can't sing, they sing anyway. The kind of songs, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, that's what's specified. What about patriotic songs or holiday jingles or secular songs? What about the instrument? The heart is the instrument. What would this do to the idea, or with the idea that we see so prevalent today, the idea of entertainment? People have. They have turned worship, what they call worship, into entertainment. That's all it is. It's an emotional stirring of the people that are there to get them worked up into an entertained frenzy. You know, the reaction that people have to such is just the same thing that you would have if you went to listen to your favorite secular music band. Think about it. The emphasis is on the words that are spoken. Speaking. It is the words that edify and build up. It is the words that teach. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, also another passage there, makes reference to the same concept. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, these things all change the nature, the type, the characteristic of the music that God has specified. To play an instrument would be an addition to what God has commanded. Kind of like an ox cart. It's something different than what God commanded. Kind of like Moses striking the rock. It's something other than what God instructed. It's kind of like if Noah had decided, you know, I think we could use some pine in this ark. Or I think we could have used a skunk boat. We hopefully have the mindset that we just want to do what God says. And we want to make sure that we're pleasing to God. And so, this is what God has said. Let's do it. And let's worship God as He's instructed us. Listen, we're not God. Let God be God and let us worship Him as He's instructed us to. Because the moment that we say, well, you know, I think I want, it's no longer God who's being worshiped. When God specifies, then we have no right to alter that. What about the time or the place? What about the number of songs? How about this one? What about a pitch pipe? Oh, there's a musical instrument. I've never heard anybody play a song on a pitch pipe. I'm sorry. It is an aid to get the pitch so that we can sing together. Because, you know, what the Lord does require is that we do all things in decency and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. It helps us to fulfill the command of God, and that's all it does. It does not change. A pitch pipe does not change, does not alter, does not in any way corrupt the worship that we're engaging in. It is not an addition. It is not a subtraction. It is not an alteration of the command of God. Neither is a songbook. Neither are the parts that we might sing. Neither are the number of songs that we sing. They do not change or alter the command of God. Thus, expedience, liberties, or aids, they don't change or alter the specific instructions given by God. Let us do all things in decency and in order. When it comes to expediencies in the things that God has commanded, God has given us a lot of liberty. He's given us a lot of freedom. And where there are liberties, where there is the allowance for expediencies? Fine. Now, let me also suggest to you, and we're going to cover this next time a little more thoroughly, but just because something is an expedient does not mean that I have the right to do it. If it's going to cause difficulties and troubles, problems in the body of Christ, it doesn't give me the right to do it. We'll talk about that a little more later. But expediencies in human wisdom involves the right of choice within the realm of things that God has commanded. An expedient, there is no such thing as an expedient outside of what God has commanded. If it is not authorized, it cannot be an expedient. If it is not something that God has authorized, it cannot be an expedient. So when God specifies, well, we must obey or be in rebellion. and thus to go beyond or fall short would be evil. Just like Moses failed to bring honor to God before the people because he struck a rock. You think, well, what a small thing. What a trivial thing. It's not a trivial thing to disobey God. If we're going to honor God, we must do what he says. So the Bible, if it specifies a thing or action, we're not at liberty to add to it or take away from it. If the Bible gives a command that is general in nature, then we can go through whatever expediency is necessary to carry that out, as long as it's an expedient, as long as it's authorized, and as long as it does not bring difficult or trouble to the body of Christ, as long as it doesn't add to or alter the nature of the said command, fine. But we must be people who demand authority for what we do. Do we recognize the importance? I know that we live in a day and time. In fact, this is not a popular subject, is it? Even among brethren anymore. They think, well, that's just too, what's the word? Legalistic? Brethren, I'd much rather be legal in the sight of God than an illegal person in the sight of God. Let us always strive to be obedient. God has never said it's okay to be disobedient. I don't know where they're getting that from. But the New Testament is the only source of divine authority, and we need to submit to God's authority in all things, because that's the only way we can honor him and bring glory and honor to him. We must follow the inductive method of Bible study. That is, we need to take everything that God says about a particular thing. There's the truth for that thing. There's the pattern for that act, for that faith. What is your attitude towards the need to establish authority for what you do? Do we really want to please God? Are we really intent on studying God's Word to make sure that what we're doing is right? That's another aspect in this line of reasoning as well. You know, some people may just have the idea, it doesn't matter, and I don't care. Oh, let us always care. And make sure that we want to know and do what God has commanded us to do, that we may walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know what you must do by faith in order to be saved. You must hear the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God. And you must be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you must be raised to walk in newness of life and live in harmony with his teaching, that is, submit to him as king. And if you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the song, Ashton Select.